This morning, we begin a new sermon series from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to try something a bit different, something of an experiment. Could go terribly wrong, we'll find out. But because I'm going to try something different, I want to take a few minutes to explain what we're going to be doing from now, this Sunday, until the beginning of Advent. As most of you know, I typically like to preach through a book or through a section of a book, pretty much passage by passage. And as most of you also know, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are quite long. So it would, if we were to go passage by passage, we would be in 1 and 2 Samuel for years, literally years. And instead of doing that, maybe you want to do that, I don't know, but I was thinking maybe you wouldn't, and maybe I wouldn't either. So instead of doing that, each Sunday from now until Advent, we're going to be dipping into a different passage from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So this morning we begin with 1 Samuel 1, and by the end, Christ the King Sunday, just before Advent begins, at the end of November, we'll be at the end of 2 Samuel. And so we'll just dip in. Now, what I'm hoping to do, though, to make this approach richer and more rewarding for you all and for all of us, is I want to encourage you on your own to read the entirety, every chapter and every passage of 1 and 2 Samuel in those coming weeks. So to help with this, I asked Amy Vanderberg to design a sermon series handout. And thank you, Amy. These are in your boxes. There are additional copies in the information center back there. On the front of this, the colored side, there's a summary of what we're going to be hearing in the coming weeks, some of the themes that we're going to be encountering in these two books of Scripture. On the back of this, you're going to find a suggested reading schedule that will enable you to read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel in these coming weeks. So during the week, so the way this works is, during the week of September 11, I'm encouraging you to read chapters 1 through 7. Now, Chapter 1, we're going to hear this morning, so that will already be done. So you'll, at some point in the remainder of this week, one chapter a day or whatever, you'll read through chapter 7, so that next week when we hear chapter 8 together, all of that will have been read, and that's the way that'll work. Now, it's not always going to work that what I preach will line up exactly with where you land here. Sometimes I'll be preaching something that was you might have read in the middle of the week. But the hope there is that when we come, we'll hear that one passage, but then it will be kind of marinated, steeped in the rest that you've read on your own over the week. So I kept it intentionally at about, you know, most of it. This first week's a bit long. Most of it's about five chapters a week, so you can miss a day here or there. And hopefully it will not be so cumbersome that if you already have a Bible reading plan, you'll be able to carry on with that and add this to it. I'm asking you to read more scripture, perhaps. Or if you don't have a Bible reading plan, well, here you go. If you do family devotions, if you've got a family, hopefully it's not too cumbersome. You know, you can, instead of reading the today, or maybe in addition to reading the today or whatever, not that there's anything wrong with reading the today, but you could read a chapter of 1 to 2 Samuel instead or in addition to. So the other thought here is this. Particularly if you're doing this in families with small children. Some of the passages you're going to encounter are maybe what you would describe as PG-13 passages. Friends, it's the Bible. Just read it. Have the conversations you need to have. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Read it. All of it. Anyway, I'm going to endeavor to preach each passage in a way that will make sense whether you've done this or not. So I'm a realist standing up here. I know that you're not all going to do this, right? So I might get some participation, but I know. So I'm going to preach it, passages in a way that will make sense, even if you haven't read it. But hopefully, if you've read it, it'll just be that much richer. So, at any rate, strongly encourage you to read 1 and 2 Samuel in the coming weeks, according to that schedule on the back. And, yeah, you can, if your Bible's big enough, stick it in there, whatever. Keep it someplace handy. So, friends, having said all of that, our scripture reading this morning comes from the first chapter of the first book of Samuel, page 303 of the Old Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. And now as we prepare to hear God's word, I would ask you to join me as we prepare. Join me as we pray for the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds to truly hear. So let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to hear your word and to obey your will. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and remain there forever. I will offer him as a Nazarite for all time." Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." She left him there for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Often, the first scene of a movie or a play, or the first sentences or chapter of a novel or a story, do an enormous amount of work to establish the context of everything that is to follow. And the opening scene or sentences let the audience know the crucial details that will enable them to make sense of the whole story. Think how quickly the opening scenes of the movie, this is just an example, the movie The Sound of Music, establish the context in which the story makes sense. We know immediately that the story is going to take place in the mountains. And we know it's not going to be just any mountains. Is that, we look at that and say, maybe that's the Grand Tetons. That could be the Snake River. Or perhaps that's the Alps. Oh, it's definitely the European Alps. And some people would know already, by recognizing some of the buildings in this opening scene, that this story is going to be set in Salzburg, Austria. We finally meet our heroine, not finally, very quickly, who we quickly determine is steeped in the language of the Psalms, because she knows that the mountains themselves are singing. Praise the Lord, you mountains and all hills, Psalm 148, right? Not that that opening song is not a setting of Psalm 148, right? But sure enough, we're dealing with a nun who sings the Psalter over and over again, day in and day out. We already know that we're dealing with a story of a joyful, if a bit frustrated, singing nun who loves the hills above beautiful Salzburg. Now, we might not know what's going to happen to her, where her story is going to go, but the scene, the context, has been firmly established. Friends, that's exactly what's happening in these first words of the first chapter of Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. That's doing that work, like we saw in the opening scenes of Sound of Music. There's just one problem. All of the words that comprise the first sentences of 1 Samuel mean less to most of us than those moving pictures and those sung words that comprise the opening scenes of the Sound of Music. It's hard for us to see this certain man, Elkanah, and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, making the two-day journey with Peninnah's children in tow across the rugged hills of Ephraim to Shiloh, where the Israelites of Elkanah's day still worshipped Yahweh. The fact that Israel is still worshipping at Shiloh under the priesthood of Eli and his two sons probably does not tell most of us much about when this story takes place in Israel's history. Some of us, maybe it tells you. A lot of us, probably not. It would tell us, if we knew what we were hearing, that we're about to hear a story that takes place in a time of tumultuous transition in the life of Israel. The end of the time of the judges and the beginning of the time of the kings. Now, the darker backdrop to this scene of the family making its way to Shiloh is given by the book of Judges itself, which just proceeds with Ruth in the middle. The book that we're reading, Judges chapter 17, verse 6, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, they give us this dark backdrop. Both of them say, verbatim, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As Elkanah and his family walk over the hill country of Ephraim to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, they walk through a people that had turned its back on that same Yahweh of hosts. Elkanah and his wives and children, if they're walking through people who do whatever is right in their own eyes, they're walking through anarchy. Now, behind that summary backdrop, everyone does what's right in his own eyes, lies the long history of Israel's faithlessness to God, in spite of God's constant faithfulness to the people of Israel. So the scene sweeps out even further. We're looking deeper into the hills or something. God made his covenant with Abraham. with Isaac, with Jacob. He had been faithful to it. God heard the cry of his people, and he led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But with the sound of the waves crashing over Pharaoh's chariot and the notes of Moses' song singing praises to Yahweh still ringing in their ears, the people of Israel grumbled. And they sat there and they dreamt of the meat pots and the bread that they imagined Pharaoh had given them in Egypt. With Mount Sinai wrapped in the smoke of the very presence of Almighty God and the trumpet blast still ringing in their ears, the Israelites said to Aaron, "Up, make gods for us who shall go before us." And Aaron, the man who was supposed to be the priest of Yahweh, listened to them. As the people of Israel stood in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, Jericho in sight, Yahweh instructed them. He said, "When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it." And Yahweh warned them there in the plains of Moab, crossed the river Jordan. There's Jericho standing before them. Yahweh warned them, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." But the book of Judges tells us the sad story that forms the backdrop to the story we encounter in 1 Samuel. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. The people of Israel did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not obey Yahweh. They did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before them. They did not destroy their figured stones, their metal images, and they did not demolish all their high places. Instead, they kept the people as slaves, and they worshipped their gods. They worshipped their gods on their high places. And you read through Joshua and Judges and into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the peoples were barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides, and they troubled Israel in the land where they dwelt. So as Elkanah and his two wives and children made their way across the hills of Ephraim in those days in which there was no king, everyone was doing what humanity, Israel included, has always done since Adam reached out his hand in rebellion against his king in the garden. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But friends, as our author unfolds this rather bleak opening scene of this narrative, he tells us more. More that might give us hope if we have the ears to hear. This certain man of Ramathaim, Elkanah by name, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The childless Hannah comes first. The childless Hannah comes last in our narrator's story. Peninnah already stands in the background. Our story is concerned primarily with childless Hannah. And already our ears should have perked up. Because we've heard this story before, haven't we? Now Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren. Far more recently than the patriarchs, we've heard an eerily similar story. In the 13th chapter of Judges, there was a certain man of Zorah. of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. But the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you're barren and you've borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." The name of that boy who would become a judge was Samson. So as Elkanah and his dysfunctional family, for Scripture makes abundantly clear that God's design for marriage is, in fact, a monogamous covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And it makes clear that polygamy always results in jealousy, favoritism, enmity, discord, and general horrible dysfunction. So even as Elkanah and his dysfunctional family make their way across the land in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes, if we know the story, we know all of these background musical notes that the author is hitting on, we might find cause for hope. We find this one man in the midst of this rebellious, ungrateful anarchy against God the King. We find this one man who faithfully makes his way to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice to the God of his fathers, the Lord of hosts, who set his people from their set his people free from their slavery and led them into the land over which he walks. And we find this one barren woman who our narrator has placed in the middle of this story, who responds to the taunts of her rivals not with vengeful anger, but by rising up and presenting herself before the Lord, praying to the Lord and weeping bitterly. In this dark setting in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes, we might be encouraged. We should be encouraged by this woman who turns the painful provocations of this other woman who was likely taken as a second wife by Elkanah. How hurtful would that be? Because Hannah had failed to bear a son, she takes that provocation, Hannah does, and she turns it into a catalyst for prayer. We should be encouraged. Her rival was playing upon her real fears and her real deep pain. Her barrenness, though Peninnah thought it was, her barrenness was no laughing matter. Beyond the shame of her barrenness, the painful disappointment that she naturally experienced, in that context, who was going to care for her if she was widowed and she no longer had the care and the protection of Elkanah, the man who truly did love her, even if his attempts to comfort her landed about as well as most husbands' attempts to comfort their wives? Really? I'm better than 10 sons? Come on, Elkanah. Who's going to take care of her? She'll be like Naomi, that book that comes right before, right? Only she's not going to have a faithful Ruth by her side. Yet Hannah did not do, we should be encouraged by this, Hannah did not do what was right in her own eyes. Instead, she turned in prayer to the God of hosts, the first time that the God of hosts shows up in the Old Testament, by the way, that phrase. She turned in prayer to the God of hosts, who could not only drive back the waves of the ocean and turn that sea into dry land so that his people could walk through it, but that God of hosts could also open her womb. We might be tempted to think, as we read these words, that Hannah's vow is some kind of bargaining with God. We might think that seems kind of an illegitimate kind of thing to do with God. But Hannah herself makes clear exactly what she was on about when she has to assure Eli that she's not drunk. And let me tell you how encouraging it is that I've never mistaken any of the members of my congregation for being drunk. And it just tells you kind of the setting in which Eli was ministering, right? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Thank you for not making me have to try to decide things like that. Is she praying or is she drunk? Anyway, Hannah assures us of what she's actually on about. "No, my Lord," speaking to Eli, not to God at this moment. "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Old Testament scholar John Walton says, Hannah is not so much bargaining with God as pouring out her soul in distress. She wants only that the Lord would remember her. Friends, this should give us hope. Because it seems like right now, in this story, where the narrator places us in all of the context of Israel's history, it seems like where we are, all of God's plans and purposes in creation, and all of God's promises to the patriarchs to bless the world through them and through their descendants and put all things right, promises made very real in the Exodus quite recently. It seems like all of that hangs in the balance. With disastrous rebellion after rebellion of the people who are supposed to be God's people, it results in this dead end of, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But when it seems like it's all hanging in the balance, we have the ears to hear, we know that's precisely when God remembers. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And God heard their groaning, that is the groaning of the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And God has promised when they are in the land of their enemies, he knew it was coming. I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, and why? That I might be their God. And it's rooted in God's own being. I am Yahweh. Hannah, transformed by her hopeful prayer that the Lord would remember her, transformed by the blessing of Eli, go in peace, go in shalom, the God of Israel grant the petition that you've made to him. Hannah, transformed, rises from her sorrow and her fasting to eat and drink. And the narrator, in understated simplicity, tells us, tasteful understated simplicity, tells us Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and Yahweh remembered her. The Lord remembered. And as the Lord remembers Hannah, he's really remembering all of those plans and promises. As the Lord remembers Hannah, he's remembering every barren woman. He's remembering every enslaved person. He's remembering every lonely and frightened widow and widower. He's remembering every disappointed husband and wife whose marriage isn't what they'd hoped. He's remembering every kid ignored, neglected by his selfish parents, every kid bullied at school by her peers. He's remembering every injustice, large or small. The Lord hears the cries of his people, and he remembers. He remembers every rebellious sinner caught in the web of his or her own sin, which lies at the root of the whole problem. The Lord remembers that it was not supposed to be like this. And friends, when the Lord remembers, something is always about to happen. Hannah's request, as biblical scholar Joyce Baldwin points out, was in line with the overarching will of God, who was preparing to bring into the world a man who would be his faithful representative and mouthpiece. That man, in this immediate context, Samuel, the last judge of Israel, would himself be an instrument through which God would, in his own way, in his own time, continue to work out his redemptive plans and purposes. Always working toward a solution that would strike at that very root of our problem. We've rejected God our King and placed ourselves on our thrones. We do what's right in our own eyes. And so this story, as we look ahead to what's to come, the story that lies before us really is not the story of Hannah, or even the story of Samuel, whose name it bears, or the story of Saul, or even the story of David. Friends, it is the story of God. It's the story of the God who has remembered, and who in Jesus, the anointed King of Kings, born of the line of David, has become once again our true King, turning our rebellion in this rebellious world on its head. And friends, knowing this, what can we do but join Hannah and sing the song that would model for Mary her own song of joy when she found out that God had remembered all those millennia later? The song that sings the praise of the God who remembers us. So friends, let's now, in response to the good, gracious news that God remembered, sing the Magnificat, Mary's song, modeled on Hannah's song that follows directly after Samuel chapter